Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. One issue that many people struggle with is self-esteem or self-worth. And often it's accompanied by a lack of a sense of belonging. Young people are particularly vulnerable to poor self-esteem and a lack of a sense of belonging. And contributing to that, of course, is social media and how they're treated by their peers, and sometimes that can be just so brutal. All too many are victims of negative and demeaning comments from others or outright bullying, which can leave long-lasting scars. A key characteristic of a poor self-image is believing a lie and allowing that lie or falsehood to fester and grow until it envelops them. And the result can be catastrophic. Too frequently we hear reports of individuals inflicting harm upon themselves. And in extreme situations, it can end in a shooting rampage. To suggest that there's a quick and easy solution is rather short-sighted. For it often takes very intentional and deliberate steps to successfully gain a positive self-image and a sense of belonging. How we view ourselves, though, is not just a concern for teenagers and young adults, but for all of us also. Viewing ourselves correctly begins with the truth. It begins with knowing what God has said and what He has done for us. It requires for people to look beyond themselves, to view themselves as best as they might, the way that God views them. Romans 8 is filled with truth that's pertinent to not only seeing ourselves accurately, but also God's provisions for victorious living upon that truth. But it isn't enough to just know the truth. We need to entrench it into our lives. We need to believe it with all of our hearts. We need to program our minds with it, as Romans 12 verse 2 says, that we need to renew our minds. We need to reprogram our minds with God's truth. We need to then go on to order our lives according to that truth, which is sanctification. We've already looked at six practical components of our sanctification or the Spirit-filled life that are found in Romans 8. Let me just remind you of them. First of all, we have a new freedom. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You just think of that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And from that, we gain a new focus to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, which leads to a new desire to please God. And we can accomplish that because we have a new resident within us. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in every believer. When we are saved, we are indwelt with the Spirit of the living God, and we have a new destiny. Earth is not our final home. While we are residents here, we are citizens of heaven. And one day Jesus is going to leave the glories of heaven one more time, and He's going to come to take His church to be with Him for all of eternity. In the meantime, though, before Jesus comes for His own, we have a new responsibility. No longer do we have an obligation to the flesh, but we have an obligation to live according to the Spirit. We have an obligation to behave as a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me add a seventh component to that list, and this one is so important to understand and to grasp. It's a new relationship. When we were saved, we entered into a new relationship. Verses 14 and 16 of Romans 8 say this: "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Herein lies the foundation for viewing ourselves accurately. And doing so is fundamental to our sanctification, to becoming mature in Christ, becoming what God has designed you and me to be. Before I delve into those characteristics that are exclusive to followers of Jesus Christ, let me point out, first of all, that there are some relational truths that are universal to everyone, whether a person is a believer or not, whether they're saved or not. Everyone is made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 is so clear on that. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Whether people know this or not, whether they accept it or not, it is nevertheless true, and it's a key component to accurately understanding who we are. Made in the image of God. After God created the birds of the air and the creatures of the sea and the creeping things and the beasts of the earth, God then shifted his attention to the pinnacle of his creation, to humans. Humans who would be distinct from all other creatures with the breath of life in them. It's no wonder so many people have such poor self-image and are having an identity crisis. They've been told a lie. And so many of them are believing a lie, that they are descendants of monkeys and apes. That's a lie. Instead of the glorious truth that they are made in the image of God, that they are unique, because that's the way that God made them. God, the only one who was present at creation, gives us his report in Genesis 1 and 2. There he tells us that he created humanity in his image. And therefore, humans are distinct from all other creatures with the breath of life in them. Unlike the rest of creation, they have many, many characteristics that are derived from who God is. For example, they have intellect and ability to reason and make rational decisions. They don't rely solely on instincts that are put there by God, such as is the case, for example, with migratory birds. They don't have a conference and plan what they're going to do for the winter. God has put an instinct in them, and they fly south. Animals also which hibernate in the winter. They just do it. They know that that's what they do. Or as we watched hummingbirds at our place last week, they just instinctively know where to go for nectar. And they flip from flower to flower, and they don't miss. They manage to get in there to get the nectar out. God has given humans creative abilities vastly superior to any other creatures. Humans possess a moral sense of right and wrong, a capacity for holiness, and an aptitude for understanding God and for loving Him. And then for being able to express that love in relationship with others. Humans alone have been given dominion over the sea and dominion over the earth and everything that's on it. Another truth for everyone to consider when they decide how they view themselves is that from the very moment that Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, that God initiated his plan of redemption. Doing so was and is an expression of God's universal love for all. And God provides a measure of care for all people. They're benefactors of his general grace, irrespective of their regard for him. These are bedrock truths which universally pertain to all and are a foundation for a positive self-esteem. But at the same time, they fall short of God's intention and design for humanity. God's comprehensive design for humanity is detailed in the book of Romans. And in Romans 8, there the focus narrows down to those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. In Romans 8, it's talking about believers, followers of Christ, and the provisions that God has made for them. Christians gain an identity that is not only of immediate consequence, but one that is eternal. And eternal is a long time. We're told here in verse 14 of Romans 8, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Paul has already made it very clear that the Holy Spirit not only indwells every follower of Christ, that there are no exceptions to that. That when they're saved, that the Holy Spirit comes to live within them. What an amazing truth that that is. There are no exceptions to that. If you know the Lord, then the Holy Spirit lives within you. And corresponding with that, or the flip side, if you will, is that those who haven't placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, they do not have the Holy Spirit in them. The presence of the Holy Spirit in an individual is one of those evidences of people who know the Lord. One of the Holy Spirit's functions is to lead God's, to lead Christ's followers who are described here as sons of God. This is an incomprehensible change in relationship. Just reflect on that, the truth that we are sons and daughters of God. This is the ultimate rags to riches story. Very briefly, consider for a moment that we have a past. The first point on your outline, if you picked one up, that we have a past like everyone else. We were sinners who fell desperately short of God's glory. We were sinners. Fell short of God's glory. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath. We were therefore separated from Christ. We were without God. And therefore we were without hope. It doesn't get any bleaker than that. To be without God and without hope. To be in a hopeless situation. That's a characteristic of hell. That there's no hope for a better tomorrow. Not next year, not the year after, not a decade later, not a century later. Never. There is no hope in hell. But God has changed that for those who accept His invitation to trust in Jesus Christ, His provision. When people turn from their sins and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. In Ephesians 2:19, we're told, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Just think of the transition that takes place. We are forgiven and transformed by the Spirit of the living God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, we're told, "Once you were not a people." That's true of all of us, that once we were not a people. It's in the sense that we were not a people of God. But now, you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're saved not because of our commendable deeds and actions and the many good things that we do and all of that. We've been saved based on Christ's death on the cross alone. Christ plus nothing provides our salvation, made alive in Him. Secondly, we're children of God. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 say this, "But to all who did receive Him," in other words, all those who believed in Christ, "to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Just think of that. The right to be called children of God. Not imposters, but been born again by the Spirit of God when we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it's only those who are trusting in Jesus Christ that can be called a child of God or a son or a daughter of God. When we struggle with our self-image, or when we feel insignificant or unloved, or as failures or disappointments, consider the significance of the truth of being a child of God. When you lay awake at night, think about this truth, that you're a child of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And that verse concludes with this little phrase, "And so we are." Put that into our minds. When we feel poor and insignificant and unimportant and don't have a sense of belonging, we gain some insight into what it means to be a son or a daughter or a child of God by observing the relationship of God the Father with God the Son. In one of Jesus' encounters with the Jewish leaders, it's recorded in John 5:19. There Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Jesus functioned in total harmony with his Father. He looked to his Father for direction, and he followed it. In John 12:49, Jesus said this, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." That reveals the intimate and integrated relationship between Father and Son. In Jesus' response to Thomas, who expressed doubts about knowing where Jesus was going as they interacted on just a few hours before Jesus was arrested and crucified, in John chapter 14, beginning with the sixth of Jesus' great I Am statements that are found in the Gospel of John, Jesus said this, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. If you had known me," he said to Thomas, "if you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Knowing Jesus is synonymous with knowing the Father. Jesus is the Father's self-disclosure to us here on earth. When Jesus told his disciples in John 14 about the Holy Spirit whom he would send, he said in verse 20 and 21 of John 14, "In that day you will know that I am in the Father. So when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, as he did on the day of Pentecost, that would then be confirmation that they would know that he was in the Father. The verse goes on to say, "And you and me." Think through these various phrases that we find there. "I am in my Father," said Jesus, "and you and me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Just reflect on the intimate relationship that we have with the triune God. As incomprehensible as it is nevertheless true. And these verses here are an expression of the profound mystery of our intimate union with Christ, a relationship embodying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and every follower of Christ. And Christ manifests himself to every child of God, and one of the ways that he manifests himself is found in verse 16 of Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God has given us the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, who affirms deep within our hearts that we are one of his children, a member of his family. This is an amazing truth. And it is a truth, and it's one that we want to imprint in indelible ink on our minds. The truth also is that it's not true of someone who isn't trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. In Jesus' high priestly prayer that we find in John chapter 17 and verses 21 and 22, or 21 to 23, let me read these verses for you. This is how Jesus prayed, "I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." This is related to us as well. And verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Oh, we have an intimate relationship with God. It's no wonder that Paul described our relationship in verse 15 of Romans 8 as, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery." Realize what we didn't receive. We did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Fears of the devil. It's not of God. And we've not received the spirit of slavery to fall into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And that term Abba can be translated or understood to mean daddy. So an intimate kind of a relationship there. It's not the formality of a relationship between strangers, but rather it's the tenderness of an abiding relationship with our God. The relationship that Jesus had and has with his Father is the template for our relationship with him. And we get a glimpse into God's design for us in verse 29 of Romans 8, a verse that we'll get to in due course. There we're told, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, God's intention for us is to become like him in how he functions and how he behaves. 2 Corinthians 3:18, there we read, and we all, with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. The goal for the sons of God is to become Christ-like, to become imitators of God, as we read in Ephesians 5:1. The same theme is found in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to another. This is part of the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with all its practices. We've set it aside because we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. So having put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. We are to mirror Jesus. Notice the linkage from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where we're told that God created us in his image, and the verses here in the New Testament. God created us in his image, and even though that image was marred by the fall when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, Christ's death on the cross is how the fullness of God's image is being restored in us. In other words, the effects of the fall are being reversed by us being in Christ and being transformed into his image. The self-esteem and sense of worth and belonging will greatly improve for all people who lay hold of this truth, that we're not only made in the image of God, but for those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, they additionally are given the means by which they can be transformed into God's image. In addition to all of this, third point is that we have been adopted into the family of God. Verse 15, Romans 8, we are told that we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, which adds depth and security to the nature of our relationship with Christ. While we were formerly separated from Christ and without hope, he has adopted us. It's his design. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, this is what we read there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. In eternity past, God already envisioned us and chose us to become holy and blameless in him. And in order for that to happen, he adopted us as sons and daughters. Quite simply, adoption makes someone who is unrelated to another person, but who is chosen by that other person, who then makes him or her a part of their family. And in so doing, the adopted person gains all the rights and the privileges of a biologically born child. Beverly and I are very familiar with adoption. Our daughter and her husband adopted one of our grandchildren, Chakise from Ethiopia. Many of you have met her. Chakise has the very same rights and privileges and status as her biologically born brothers do. Perhaps the best known example of adoption that we find in the Bible is Moses. You remember the account Pharaoh had decreed that all the male babies were to be cast into the Nile and drowned. Moses' mother altered her compliance with that requirement just a little bit. When she placed Moses in a wicker basket and put it on the Nile in the area where Pharaoh's daughter bathed in the river. Pharaoh's daughter found the basket and decided that she would adopt Moses. We're told about that in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, in Acts 7, verse 21. As a result, Moses was given all the rights and the privileges and the riches that were afforded to a naturally born child to Pharaoh's daughter, who, just a little tidbit of information as an aside, is probably Hatshepsut in the chronology of the pharaohs and key people of Egypt. And so it is with us, that having been adopted by Christ, we are a legitimate part of the family of God. We are children of God. We are sons and daughters of God. There are many privileges that go along with that. Just read through all of chapter 1 of Ephesians, particularly verses 3 to 14, to get a view of the spiritual blessings that are ours because we are in Christ. Let me highlight just a few of those benefits, those privileges that are ours. Point 4, that we have promises from God. The biggest promise that we have and that's been realized is that our sins are forgiven. The chasm between us and God is bridged. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that familiar verse, that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of it is swept away. It's erased and done so because of what Christ did on the cross for us. And further, God has made a provision for future sins that we commit in 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. We also have access to God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. And also we are part of a secure relationship. Many people lack a sense of belonging. For many, a family breakup has contributed to that. But unlike some human relationships, our relationship with God through a Son, Jesus Christ, is secure. Back to Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. As I mentioned a month ago, when I addressed this truth that we no longer face condemnation, those whom God has saved through His Son, Jesus Christ, are saved eternally. There is no condemnation for them. Let that resonate in your heart and mind. That when God saved us through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we are saved eternally. As I said then a month ago, a key reason why there is so much debate over the topic of eternal security is due to confusion over what constitutes salvation. Salvation happens when there is a genuine placing of one's faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what Jesus did at the cross of Calvary when He paid the price for our sins. It's depending upon that which Jesus did. It's setting aside our own efforts and deeds and all those kind of things that we think contribute to it all, and instead that we place our total trust in what Jesus has done, such that when we stand before God one day and give an account for our life, and He may ask us a question like, why should I let you into my heaven? The only answer is that I'm trusting in Jesus. It's not about all the good things that I did and the money that I gave here or there. It's not about the qualities that I've been able to develop and the reputation I've established and all that. None of that counts for anything at all. The only thing that matters is that our trust is in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross at Calvary. Some of you made that decision when you were just a child, before you really understood very much about all the details of it and word, some of the words that we find in the Bible that describe it. But as you grew older, you just restated those commitments, and as you faced some of the questions that arose, you continued to place your faith and trust in Jesus. Not that you're saved repetitively, only saved once. But as we go along our journey, we re-entrench that initial commitment that we made to serve the Lord. The second reason why some debate the whole matter of eternal security is a misunderstanding of what happens when Jesus saves one. Think about it for a moment. Then when you were saved, when I was saved, our sins were forgiven. They were washed out, if you will, by what Christ did on the cross. We were made alive spiritually before we were dead, but we were made alive spiritually. The Holy Spirit came to dwell within us, as profound a truth as it is, and one that's just so difficult to understand. We became a citizen of heaven. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our salvation. We were declared to be a child of God. We are now in Christ, no longer in Adam, but now we are in Christ. We've changed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That happens when a person is saved. How can that be undone? How can we be unadopted? Does God go with a giant eraser into the book of life, and he goes in there and erases our name from the Lamb's book of life? We've got God's guarantee that says he doesn't. There's another thing that happens when we're saved, and I will handle this very, very quickly, that we have a new inheritance. It's part of our new relationship. Verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Try to grasp that one. Co-heirs with Christ. That will unfold when Jesus comes to take us home. We get a glimpse into that in 1 John 3:2, where we're told, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he added in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." We're going to see the fullness of who Christ is. We're going to see the fullness of his glory, the complete manifestation of who he is. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we pray that this truth of our relationship with Christ, that's going to just be indelibly imprinted in our hearts and minds. Help us capture what it means. Oh, Father, we pray that you would open up our minds, that we might gain a ever-deepening understanding of the truth of it all. And pray, Father, that it would be our desire to live that out, that we would behave and conduct ourselves in a manner that's fitting for those who are sons and daughters of God, children of the triune God. Thank you, Lord, for your word in your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.